Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him." I hope you enjoyed reading Matthew chapter 2 for this week's reading. I had fun with it. And next week, before I forget, we want to do chapter 3 for our reading, and I'll pull a lesson from it. But as I read chapter 2, I thought, what a remarkable thing God did in the way of showing that Jesus is his son. And so I thought just briefly, and just off the top of my head, I said, there are several divine interventions or fulfillment of scriptures in this passage. And so I started writing my sermon, and I thought, there are at least five. There are at least six. There are at least seven. And that's the number I finally settled on. Divine interventions or fulfillments of prophecy in this single chapter of Matthew. Now, I know that one gospel does not include all, that we haven't harmonized them by any means. But just looking at Matthew chapter 2, what are at least two divine interventions that you can recall before I point out seven? Ethan, come up here a minute. I'm going to put you on the spot, son. Come up here with me. This is a grandson, so I can do this to him. All right, now I'm not going to expect you necessarily to get them all. Take this. Try and list as many of the seven that you can think of, okay?
The wise men followed the star. The angel visited the wise men. The angel visited Mary and Joseph.
You're doing good. What about the town?
Bethlehem.
Okay. Was that divine?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
And
what about where Jesus grew up?
In Nazareth.
All right, see, we get a little coaching prior. Okay. And what about the phrase, where Jesus comes out from? Where did Jesus go down? He fled from Herod where? To what country?
Egypt.
Egypt, and the phrase is, out of Egypt. I've called my son. And then that five-point crown, remember that wicked man? What does that mean man do?
He kills all the baby boys two and under.
Okay, thank you so much. That's the seven then, isn't it? Good job, Ethan. Now, we can see the star easily as far as that being a miraculous work of God. What we sometimes miss, I think, is the import of that star in the east. And what I would like to do this afternoon is to beg off from doing too much about the star and save that for this afternoon's lesson. But I want to mention a few things about these wise men coming from the east. Does any star stay in one place? When you look at the stars, it depends on the time of the year as to what constellations you will see and where they are in the sky. But not only that, depending on the time of night and the rotation of the earth, what are the stars forever doing? Moving. Except maybe the North Star, which because of its polar orientation, pretty much stays in the north. But even it is still moving at all times. But it's close enough to being in the north that even sailors can set their course by the North Star to head that direction. Think of the difference that this special heavenly orb, this Jesus star that God creates, how different it is. It appears in the sky in the east, and the wise men were able to plot a course to a specific area, at least, in order to find the Messiah. We're going to talk this afternoon about how they did that, in the sense of why they were even looking in the first place, how it was that they had the skills to do that. But think of how close they came. If, in fact, that star did not stay in the sky, but appeared in the sky, and then reappears as they go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which is almost what it sounds like it did. It says that Herod pulled them aside to determine the exact time that the star appeared. And then he kills every male child from 2 years old and under. Possibly that star had appeared 2 years earlier, and that Jesus is no longer a babe in the manger when the Magi arrive, but a toddler in the house when they get there. We have the nativity scenes where the Magi are there with the shepherds. That's not how it happened. They weren't at the manger. It says that they found Jesus where the star had stopped, over the house where Mary and the child were. How unique then is this? That a star is not only especially created by God, but it has properties unique to it and it alone. That it can stand in one spot and almost like GPS focus on an area that the wise men could come and find the new king. That's why I think they had to go into Jerusalem to talk with the officials. They didn't quite know the political workings of the Jewish people at the time, so they go to the one in authority, to Herod. Is Herod any fan? Not hardly. But they go to Herod, and Herod then turns to his wise men, and they don't say, "Have you seen the star?" What they say is, "What do the prophecies say about the place where the Messiah is to be born?" And they come out with Bethlehem, is what Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says. In Bethlehem, that little town will have someone of great glory and power arise in it. And so they come back, and then Herod tells the wise men. He says it's to Bethlehem that you want to go. But then what does the scripture reveal? It's as if the star reappears, which to me says it's been gone for a while. They got close. Jerusalem is only 2 miles from Bethlehem. But they started having their other senses work for them. Let's go ask somebody that might know, the wise men of Judea. But then as they go toward Bethlehem, in that short walk between the two, the star appears and pinpoints even the house. If that's not a miracle, what does it take to prove that God is at work and this is His Son who has come to the earth? We accept that one, don't we? That's not hard for us to imagine. The town of Bethlehem, I hope that we accept it as being that which signifies a working of God. Turn with me to hymn number 355. 355.
Galilee,
We just did the Gospel of Matthew. That one song, I've mentioned this, I'm sure, before, but as Colleen and I were blessed with a trip to the Holy Land, we had learned this song before going over there. And at every one of those points, this song came to mind. First Bethlehem, then Galilee, then Gethsemane, then at Calvary, then at the tomb. It just speaks of the workings of God, doesn't it? Now, I don't want to leave this subject, so I'm not. I'll do it the rest of it this afternoon. But we have the star and we have the town, Bethlehem. And so we have left off in our reading with the wise men finding Jesus and being excited that they might come and worship Him. Let's pick up now in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2. Then opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Have we just seen another divine intervention? Number 3, God visits, perhaps it's an angel, perhaps it's just a dream, but He visits them with another message, and He says to them, go home by a different way. What's God doing talking to wise men from another nation, from another country? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And what do the wise men do? They listen to what God has to say. They don't question it. What's up God's sleeve? What does God know that they don't? Well, God knows the intent of Herod. And so He visits Joseph as well. Verse 13, and when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Would that be shocking to you? Do you remember how warm and fuzzy it was to have your first child, your second child? What's it like as you bring them home and they're in your arms? Do you want to make them secure? You want to protect them? You feel as if the world is good, and yet here an angel visits Joseph in the night and says what? Things are not what they seem. If in fact it's 2 years after the Christ child's birth, it's as if God has lived incognito for 2 years in Bethlehem. Because of the way Herod responds with killing all the male children, not just in Bethlehem, but in the area, and it's important for us to see it's broader than just Bethlehem, it's probable that Jesus is 2 years old at this time, or within that time frame. Maybe Herod fudges a little and gets a little broader in his wishes to destroy the threat. But here Joseph and Mary have been living with the Son of God, and they alone, other than the shepherds who came and visited and went away, it doesn't appear as if the wise men in Jerusalem knew that Jesus was now on earth, that the Messiah had come. And now their bubble is burst. That little bit of time of being one with God and having them in His presence. Remember last week we looked at 942, Mary, did you know? And it talked about Mary kissing the face of the child. Did you know that you were actually kissing the face of God? That time is over. And the angel says, Joseph, you have got a very real threat just a couple of miles away, and it's time for you to get on the move. Does Joseph doubt it? No, this divine intervention, like with the wise men, is taken to heart. And it says that he gets up and leaves that very night. And they flee to Egypt with Jesus. Look at your map in your mind's eye. You have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan running down, the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem just a little over, a little north, but mostly to the west of the top of the Dead Sea. Where is Egypt in this map? Well, you've got to come down and cross the wilderness, go back under, and then Egypt is clear over there. How long did it take the children of Israel to get from Egypt to the promised land? You say, 40 years, that's a long... Well, they were wondering, weren't they? It wasn't quite that long a trip. But that's still a good distance, isn't it? What's God doing? He doesn't just say, get out of town, Joseph. He says, get out of the country, Joseph. Flee to Egypt. Joseph could have said, there's got to be other places, a little closer to home, Lord. They speak another language down there. That's another culture. They're not even believers in you, Lord. Do you hear any of that from Joseph? Nothing. Because what is Joseph? What is Mary? They're a man and a woman of faith. They've already been visited by God more than once. Remember, Gabriel came to Mary and then an angel visits Joseph. They know about this stuff. And it's no place of theirs to question what God has to say. And what is God setting up? A fulfillment of another prophecy. So we've had the star. We've had the location, Bethlehem. We've had two divine visits, a dream and the angel giving instructions and being followed out completely. And then we have this said for us. One of the reasons God sent them to Egypt was this. Verse 15, talking about Joseph, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. If you go back and read that passage in context, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it sounds merely as if God is saying, Israel, my son, was set free from the land of Egypt. I called him out of there. This is one of those passages that is a double fulfillment prophecy. Or it's something that applies particularly to that time and place, and then is applied by the Holy Spirit to an age vast in time away from that one. And so Matthew, by being led by the Holy Spirit, says Joseph was told to go to Egypt so that Hosea 11:1 could be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So I have this written out on the marquee. Who is it God calls out of Egypt? And then I have something that's probably a little mysterious to you. All of us would say Israel, right? And now we would say Jesus, Joseph and Mary. But did you know that it is also implied you and me? God calls us out of Egypt. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, these words are penned as the Hebrew writer is doing his best to encourage the Christians of that time who are Jewish in nature, evidently from the arguments that he's been using, Jewish in nature to follow God. Let's start with verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 3. Special emphasis on verse 16 when we get there. Who is it God calls out of Egypt? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, you can just quit listening to me and go back and read the entire chapter of Hebrews 3. And what you come to understand is God is calling for faithfulness in his Christian children, those who are in Christ, using the example of his Israelite DNA children during the time of Moses. Moses is in the Old Testament, Jesus is in the New. But the analogy is Egypt represents bondage. Do you agree with that? A place to flee. but also a place to leave when the time is right. It's not that God is not accomplishing His will in Egypt with His nation when they are down there. It basically is an incubator for them to grow from 70 souls to millions. Probably 2 million. 600,000 fighting men. Give them a wife and one child and you've got nearly 2 million people come out of there. Thinking of Joseph and Mary, what does Egypt represent? A safe house. For what? For Herod to have time to die. And so God once again is sheltering His people and growing them. How long do they stay there? Well, less than 12 years, because Jesus is 12 years old when they come down from Nazareth to the temple. But how long is it that they are there until Herod dies? We could probably do some historical accounting and come up pretty close. But it says the reason they are there is so that Hosea 11:1 can be fulfilled not simply for Israel's, but for Jesus's. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And I think spiritually and symbolically for you and me, what does God call us to be? Free from sin, the bondage of Satan, faithful children of His, for the rest of our lives, not allowing ourselves to be caught up again in the designs of Satan, which will destroy us. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, then, metaphorically speaking, applies to me and to you. To whom does God not call? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God desires all men to be saved, as Paul tells Timothy. Here it is, another miracle, another divine intervention where God is working. We've got the star, we've got Bethlehem, we've got the Magi being visited by God in a dream, Joseph and Mary being visited in a dream, both of them remaining obedient, and now we have them being called out of Egypt. What does Herod do, however, once Mary and Joseph flee? He turns his wrath upon the innocents and sends his soldiers into Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Let's begin now. Verse 16, back in Matthew chapter 2. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That particular passage is from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. It doesn't say Bethlehem there, does it? It talks about Ramah. What is Ramah? Ramah actually means hill. And there are four possible locations in the land of Israel that it could signify. But we know that there is a Ramah in particular where Samuel was born. One of God's great prophets, the son of Hannah, the one that was prayed for. And if you get that particular location of Ramah and Bethlehem on the map together, you know what lies just between them? The grave of Rachel. Remember, not just the ones in Bethlehem, the boys in Bethlehem were killed, but in the surrounding vicinity. And it's almost as if this particular prophecy calls forth for a resurrection of Rachel from the grave. What was Rachel's dilemma? As she was the favored wife of Jacob, and she watched Leah, and she watched Bilhah, and she watched Zilpah have children. What was Rachel's problem? She was barren. She wanted a child so badly, and yet God put her off and put her off until finally she has a child. Two, in fact, the two youngest. Probably the two that we remember the most, one because of his leadership, Joseph, and then little Benjamin that plays such a part in that initial initiation of Jacob's descendants into the land of Egypt. But sadly, what happens as Rachel gives birth to her last child? She dies. And then she's buried there. And so in this prophecy that's being fulfilled in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, it says that Rachel weeps and will not be consoled. It's as if when those babies die in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, Rachel comes up from the tomb and begins to wail because she feels once again her loss and the denial of her child. It's a heartrending scene, isn't it? To think of a mother losing her child. And yet here is God, 600 years before the incident takes place, prophesying that such would be the case. Do you know what this typifies? What this magnifies? The stark contrast between God sending a child, an innocent little baby, to represent Him, and Satan destroying everything that he can in his path to retain power. One establishes power through innocence and love. The other tries to hang on to it by any means possible, even to the slaughtering of innocence. Now, if you were to go back and read Jeremiah chapter 31 and put verse 15 into the context of what Jeremiah is saying, are you ahead of me already? Do you remember what Jeremiah 31:31 is? That's the new covenant, not written on stone, but written on the heart. That's the new covenant where you won't have to teach every man his neighbor, but they will all know me. That's God talking about a time when man will be reconciled, not just Jews, but all men to Him under the new covenant. And even this passage in chapter 31, verse 15, which talks about the wailing of Rachel over the children that are lost, is emblematic and symbolic of God's loss when His children turn away from Him. That the people have gone into captivity, and the northern tribes are gone during the time of Jeremiah. The other two tribes are about to be gone. But God says, there will come a day when I will no longer, symbolically speaking, be like a motherless child. A mother who is childless. I will call my people back to myself. You put that into the context, and what's God doing? As Herod seemingly destroys the hope of Israel, he fails. Where's the hope of Israel? It's in Egypt, waiting to be called out at the proper time. Herod dies without ever accomplishing, just as Satan will be thrown down into Hades, into hell itself, without ever accomplishing his design, which is to thwart the love and the mercy of God. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Herod tries to destroy that. It's not accomplished. And yet it is a sad time for Israel. And we have a second Joseph having to flee. But it's not a physical famine. It's a spiritual one that Joseph, the father of Jesus, has to run from. Miracle number 6, then, Herod's dastardly deed. What's the last one? It says, whenever they came back, they bypassed Jerusalem because Archelaus was on the throne, who was, they felt, still a threat to them, and they went back to Nazareth. And here another 11:1 passage is quoted, this from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and it's a mysterious one. This is a passage that is for the scholars to decipher, seemingly. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Did you see Nazareth? You read that passage and you think, Nazareth is in there? Guess what the Hebrew word for branch is? Nasar. Then a branch will arise from the stump of Jesse. We're not sure of the etymology of the name of the town of Nazareth. It's only found in the New Testament. It's not found in the Old. But we think that probably what it means is the concept of a branch. That which is not necessarily the stump, but that which grows from it. And so whenever Joseph and Mary come back again now to Matthew chapter 2, when they come back, God tells them it's okay, Herod's gone, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said to him, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Galilee, he walked there. And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Not meaning that he took the vow of not having wine and not cutting his hair, because Jesus said that was not him. He went to the wedding feast. He turned water into wine. He was even called by some, wrongly, a glutton and a drunkard. It wasn't that Jesus took a Nazarite vow was the reason he was called a Nazarene, but because he was raised in that pitiful little town of Nazareth. When we visited Nazareth on our tour, you know where we believe, or where the archaeologists believe, the people of Nazareth lived during the time of Jesus? In caves. Beneath the surface of the earth. That they were actually cave dwellers. Can you imagine the Son of God in a cave? It's rather poetic, really, isn't it? Humble beginnings. And yet, through it all, chapter 2 talks about the divine intervention of God. The star, Bethlehem, the fact that God visits the wise men, he visits Joseph, Herod does his dastardly deed, he's called out of Egypt, and finally he lives in the little town of Nazareth. I believe. Does the world accept what God has done? Did you find another miracle in there? I saw one just now that I thought, whoops, I didn't count that one. It's not just out of Egypt, but Joseph and Mary are told when to leave Egypt. I didn't count that angel's visit to Joseph again. So really, there's 8. There may be more. What's God saying? I love you. I've sent my son. Won't you believe? And be set free from Egypt as we stand and as we sing.